We're going to continue on. Obviously, we weren't able to do anything last week. Now, let's remember where we've been. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, all right? Remember that the Roman church was a church that began, somebody had visited on that day in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, had responded to the gospel message as proclaimed by Peter, and had taken the gospel back into Rome, and had apparently shared the gospel, and there were several churches that had popped up around Rome. So the first thing that had happened there was that it was a church that, though it had begun under apostolic proclaiming or preaching, it was not established with apostolic doctrine. And that is where Paul's heart is. And so Paul writes this letter that we call Romans to send to those people there in Rome. This is prior to his visit later on, which ultimately would be the end of his life, where Paul sends this letter on ahead of him to say, okay, here's the situation, church, and this is what's going on. And that's what we've been looking at. Now, the main theme of the letter here is, of course, others would say differently, but to me, it's the righteousness of Christ. It's all about Christ's righteousness. And we've been going through this verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and you can see there, the first section there is about God, the gospel where God's righteousness is revealed. And then sin comes in, because what Paul's doing here is he's showing us opposite sides of the coin. Okay, so he's really establishing what's going on here to show what God has done. So after proclaiming the good news, the gospel there, then sin is introduced in the 18th verse there, where God's wrath is being revealed against two things, all ungodliness and unrighteousness in those who suppress the truth. And remember, that's very key, because those that suppress the truth are those that have access to the truth, have heard the truth, but choose to hold the truth down. That's what that means. And so as he goes through from that chapter, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 20 there, he's dealing with the aspect of sin. But then, so this is man's problem. God's solution is salvation, which we see there. God's righteousness now is received, starting there in verse 21. Because Paul concluded, therefore we conclude that all are under sin. Everybody, doesn't matter what denomination you are, it doesn't matter about anything. Everybody is in the same category. This concept of sin and stuff is universal, all of us. None of us are above or beyond that. And then, of course, when we finished that section, we moved into the section that we now find ourselves, and that is the section on sanctification. Now remember, sanctification is just what we sang, choosing to be set apart unto God, the concept of being removed. It is the root of the word saint. It is also obviously related to the word holy, but that's what's going on. So sanctification. So this is God's righteousness now in practice. This is something that we have to put into practice. As Kenny shared with us, it's one thing to know it in principle, and maybe even in precept, but it's another thing to take what you know and to put it into practice. Okay, so in chapter 6, Paul is now identifying and dealing with the situation of what sanctification really means and how this is to be put into practice in life. And then, of course, not last week, because I was gone last week, but the week before, we concluded there with God's righteousness now in principle. Paul is defining the principle, and we looked at the spiritual man and being delivered from the law. And that's where we were. This brings us up to where we are. Now remember, getting to this point, Paul has said, told us in chapter 6, listen, I'm going to use a human example to explain a spiritual principle. And he does that two ways. He talks about husbands and wives, and then the next example he gives is that of slaves and masters. And I don't think there's any confusion with conflict in the idea that with husbands, slaves are in that category, wives, it's masters. Anyway, but it's interesting how Paul chose to do that, being not married. But anyway, so that's where we are. So the idea of the both in this husband-wife thing, remember the law is good, and we're going to see that this morning, that it's good, it's right, it's holy, it's just. It's exactly what God intended for it to be. But it is also unbendable, unbreakable, and it will not allow us to move with it. It will point out the direction we should go, and will show us every time we fail to meet it, like that husband that Paul talked about. It's unrelenting, it's very harsh, it's steadfast, it's not going to move. So whenever we move, as the law says, that's a failure, that's a failure, that's a failure. Now, interestingly enough, what we know about the law is the law was given to reveal sin, but it had no power or ability to remove sin. Okay? So we're going to be talking about that. So that's the concept that Paul is talking about there with the husbands and wives and the slaves and the master. So the thing being there that if the husband dies, then the wife is set free. But he changes it, and he says, here's how this happens. Because the law is still alive, the husband is still alive. It's not the husband that dies to be set free from. It's the bride, the wife. That's us as the believer. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. Now, when we move on to the rest of the chapter, well, not the rest of the chapter, but into the next verses here, we saw that the spiritual man is delivered from the law. Now we're going to look at the natural man. The man and who he is going to be doomed by the law. Okay? And so Paul is going to give us this challenge here, and he's going to ask a question. If you notice, as we've gone through our study in the book of Romans, there's one of those things where Paul puts this question out that is obviously can't be answered, and he says, absolutely not. And he just nails it down, and this just repeated thing that he does. So in verse 7, he says this. He says, look, what shall we say then? Now, what shall we say then is based on everything that's been said before, right? The law as her husband and the believer as the wife. The law as the master and the believer as the slave. Okay? So based on that, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law then sin? Absolutely not, or certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known to covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin... Now notice what's happening here. We're going to talk about this. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived in me, or it came to life, and it killed me. It's basically what he's saying. Verse 10. And the commandment, which was supposed to bring life, I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Verse 12 now. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Well, how can that be if the thing kills you? Doesn't sound too good to me. Well, so we're going to talk about that. And then last verse here, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. In other words, the law. We're going to talk. I know this is kind of confusing, but we're going to get into this. Don't worry about it. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, through what is good. It was using the law, in other words, through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. If you're like me, you're going, huh? Right? Yeah, come on, admit it. And none of us have taken any anesthesia, have we, before we came to church? No. Okay, let's pray. And then we'll ask God to bless our study. Father, we are so grateful to be here. And Lord, I'm so thankful for these people who have faithfully, Lord, and committed to hold up my family as we've been dealing with all of these issues. And Lord, it's so good to be back together this morning and learning from you and worshiping together and praying together, Lord. We just love you for that. Now, as we look at Paul's words here, Lord, they're a challenge to us. But nevertheless, that challenge is to bring about change. And I pray, God, that as we look at these words that Paul wrote so long ago, that they have true meaning for us today. And I pray, Lord, that we would catch that meaning and that it would produce in us the life that you want. And, of course, that's not the life that is lived in accordance with the law, but the life that is lived by example following Christ. So, Lord, take this time and make the changes that are necessary in us to make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the natural man is doomed. Now look at verse 7 one more time. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, absolutely not. That's a nuts thing to say, Paul says. How? Why is that? Because the law had its origin with who? With God. The source of the law, which was so stringent, unbending, immovable, all of those things that we talked about before, has as its source God. Because what God was doing through the law, remember, we've talked about this, by giving the law to Moses, what he was saying is, he's saying, listen, for you to have a relationship with me, one of intimacy, this is the standard that must be met. You see, these 10 rules here, these 10 laws, are that which I expect so that you and I can have unbroken, unfettered fellowship. That's what the law was all about. And so the person says, oh, well, that's cool. So they looked at the law, and you and I have looked at the law, and everybody since the law was given has looked at it and said, well, that's impossible. We can't keep that. And God said, absolutely. That's the point. And you go, well, I don't understand. Because God says, listen, here's what it's going to take to have this relationship with me. But you don't have the ability to keep this law. So you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter your realm, and I'm going to live out the law, and I'm going to fulfill the law in its entirety. And then I'm going to offer that fulfillment to anybody that will receive that. Well, we know that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the law said, you are guilty because you have sinned. This was the problem with the religious in Paul's day and in Jesus' day. They were convinced that their attendance at church, that their saying of certain prayers and doing of certain things was what got them accepted before God. You see, that's always been the religious mindset. It's still that way today. And we have to battle that, even though we don't call ourselves religious, we still have to battle it because there's that part in us that says, well, listen, I've got to do 1, 2, and 3 if I'm going to be accepted by God. No, you don't. You don't. Because God has said, I have done it for you. And if you will allow me, I will live in and through you so that you can fulfill that law so you and me can be like this, man. You see, that restoration of that fellowship that was broken in the garden. The law had to be met. And God said, when that happens, then you and I can hang out again, just like I intended for me and Adam to do. And that's what the law was. So we know that the law, if it originated from God, even though it's harsh and even though it's unbendable and immovable, what we've been talking about, even though it's those things, it has to be good because it originated with God. It's based on His character and who He is. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not, or certainly not. On the contrary, in fact, it's just the opposite, Paul says. I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, we've been talking about this. Another purpose of the law, as Paul tells us, was that of the tutor, of a teacher. It was to show us what sin was. Now, we've used the example 1,000 times for those that have been in Nevada for a long time. Several years ago, there were no speed limits out here on this highway. Why would you need a speed limit? The road goes to nowhere. Right? Why would you put a speed on going to nowhere? That makes no sense. So in the old days, people would just whoop down the highway and could drive whatever speed they wanted to because there was no law. They were free to do what they wanted to do. Unless you're a maniac. But the point is, you get the idea. But all of a sudden, the law came in, and I don't know if anybody knows the date, but it doesn't really matter. But all of a sudden, it was determined that, you know, we better put a speed limit out there. And so we've got the speed limit. And now it's out there 75. Now the law is established. Go 1 mile an hour over that, like Marie did. Driving. No, I got stopped. And I wasn't even doing anything. I'm serious. I wasn't. It's because we had Nevada plates. I know it. I didn't get anything. But anyway, Marie's like, Pat, I told you. Anyway. But that's what the law does. Okay, so it shows us. If you go 1 speed over, and then the cop is like, what part of speed limit do you fail to understand? Well, it's only a couple of miles an hour. Well, that's the law, you see. It's unbending. That's the point. That's how it keeps us all accountable, right? So Paul says, listen, without the law, I would never have known what sin was. Now notice this. For I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul says, I would never have recognized what it meant to desire something intensely to where it consumes you, which is what covetousness means. I would never have known what that was if the law had said, listen, be careful of that which would consume you and would draw your desires towards it. That's what Paul says. Now, a lot of commentators and a lot of people are trying to figure out, I don't think it really matters, but it's clear here that Paul, as we move through this, what you're going to see is Paul is speaking in the past tense. In this part, when we get later, verses 14 forward, we're going to see it's going to change to present tense. So there are many that believe, I as one, that Paul is using himself as an example here. We're going to see how that plays out. So Paul then is writing about his past. And so of all of the commandments, that Paul could have used, he used covetousness. So it's appeared, and does it really matter? No. But we seem to think that this is probably one that Paul had to deal with, the desire of something. For Paul, it was probably the desire to go places where he wasn't supposed to go. I mean, because Paul was always wanting to go. Remember, I wanted to go up into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, absolutely not, go this way. Right? Well, then we thought we'd go over here, and the Spirit said, no, I don't want you going there. So we don't know what, we don't really know. All that matters is Paul's point is that without the law that says you shall not covet, then covetousness means nothing. But now that there's a law, the fact is established. Okay? Now notice what he says here in verse 8. Now notice this. We've been looking at sin. We've already talked about this as principle. Sin, in this other words, in this principle of falling short of or going wide of the mark of God. Remember, it's an athletic term for archery, and it means to fall short of or go wide of the mark, the target. So that's what sin means. But it's been looked at in a principle as that which does not measure up to God, for all have come short of the glory of God. See, we've missed the target. So that's what we've been looking at in principle. But notice what happens. But sin taking opportunity. Ooh. Sin moves from being a principle to being personal. See that? Sin takes on a characteristic here, and sin now is doing something. It's not just in principle. It's actually doing this. Now, it's interesting if you read this and put in Satan, the enemy, in all of the places where sin is here, it tends to kind of clarify. But Satan taking opportunity of the commandment. You see what the enemy did? Is the same thing with the law, is the same thing he did in the garden. Did God really say, you shall not eat? See? He's questioning. So God has set the standard of the law, so the enemy comes along and says, aha, this law says... And he points it out. It's exactly the same thing that has happened from the beginning. He takes advantage of that commandment, which is a straight line, and he uses that commandment to do two things. Basically, to draw in us that concept. Remember the wet paint thing? Don't touch. We got to touch. It's this thing that's in us. He takes advantage of that, and that which is wrong, and he just plays on that in our minds. You ever notice how that is the way it is? You know something that something is not good, but that's the thing that you focus on. And it just, it's crazy, isn't it? That's what the enemy's doing. He's taking advantage. He's saying, aha, this thing, it says that the covetousness, so what he does is he shows us, and he all of a sudden the covetousness becomes a reality in our life, and he's saying, there, you're guilty. See? So this is what happens, and that's what Paul is talking about. So sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. The New Living Translation says, it's really kind of cool, it says, but sin aroused in me all sorts of evil passion, and that which was contrary to God. Because the law always does that, because our nature is to not be bound by laws. In fact, we're free moral spirits, are we not? Yeah, sure we are. But that's what he's saying here. So sin, the enemy, took this and brought this up. But you see, and the reason that he did that, or the law gave him the right to do that, was because without law, there was no sin. So sin, the enemy said, aha! It's amazing how God does something like giving the law, and the enemy says, ah, now I've got him. I can use the law that God set to keep people separated from him, just like I did Eve back there in the garden. But God's going, no, that's not going to happen. Because yes, man won't be able to keep it, but I'm going to maintain it myself. Do not think, Jesus said, that I've come to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Praise the Lord, man. That standard has been met. And only one person that's ever drawn breath on this earth, one, has ever maintained that. That's why he can do what he does for us in bringing us into the presence of God. So sin took advantage of the commandment, and it produced in me. It just kept stirring those flames up and getting that stuff into us until it just burns in us, until we got to go after it. Because without that, you see, this sin is dead. Now, verse 9 is really interesting. Paul makes a statement here. He said, look, I was alive once without the law. Remember, he said, it's the law that identifies or intensifies, right? Sin. That's what the law does. That's what its purpose. Remember the speed limit. It identifies when something is broken. But Paul says this. He said, look, I was alive once without the law. Now this is a verse, among others, some that David used when his son died because of the sin, a young child died because of the sin with Bathsheba. But this is one of those verses that we get this concept of the age of accountability. That children, until law comes in, until there's the ability in their minds to process that this is what God says, and if I don't do that, then I'm a sinner. Until that comes. And this is what Paul is saying here. Now, this is really interesting because he says, look, I was alive once without the law. There was a period, even in the Apostle Paul's life, where he was alive and enjoying life, but was not bound by the law because he didn't understand the law. Now, if you were a Jew, like Paul was, then that period of time would have come when you were 13 years old, and that was celebrated as you became a son of the law, or son of the commandment, when you celebrated what? Your bar mitzvah. You see, that was the point of the bar mitzvah. So Paul is saying, listen, I was alive once without the law, and I could just run around and do whatever I wanted because I was not conscious that there was anything that said don't, or do. I didn't know that at that point in my life, and so I was free, and that's basically what he's talking about here. Notice now, but, the contrast in opposition, but when the commandment came, you see, that's when sin became alive in me. And knowing full well that sin took advantage of that law, because now I'm a son of the law, and sin came alive in me and said, this is what we'll do. We will keep him separate from God. He died. Remember, die. Always in the scriptures to separate. Always. Physically, spiritually, whatever. Okay? So I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So notice what Paul's still speaking in the past tense here. And this is a personal experience. And I got to tell you, it drives me up a wall, these guys that read this and say, well, Paul is just using an example. No, he's using himself. What part of I don't you understand? Why wouldn't you do that, right? I mean, for me, for all of the failures and stuff as being a Christian, what better example is there than Marie? I mean, me. Me. This is where it becomes the clearest, because this is the reality, as I fight and struggle with this, just like everybody else does, right? We all do. What better example can you use than yourself? To say, look, this is what it really means. When you share your faith with somebody, you talk about the reality that you have in the relationship with God. No, it's not religious. It's not about a set group of prayers. It's not about a specific time to meet or a specific verses in the Bible. No, it's about a relationship with God, man. You pray simply because you want to talk to him. You read his word because you want him to talk to you. We study it to learn from it, but that's why God gave us his word in prayer. And then you come together for church, not because you have to, because this is where all the other yo-yos, just like you, come to try to figure out this thing we call Christianity. Right? Ain't none of us got it figured out. That's why we're here. Right? Well, there's the hypocrites at church. Absolutely. Absolutely. Got no problem with that at all. That's why you should come with us. You'd fit right in. No, I'm only going to go to the perfect church. We talked about this the other day with some of you guys. If you find the perfect church, do me a favor, don't go, because it'll no longer be perfect. So I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Whoa. Man, this sin. You notice what it's doing? Sin is deceiving, it's killing. That's what it desires to do. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to keep you focusing on religion. He wants to keep you focusing on all of your traditional ceremonial stuff, you see, because as long as you're focusing on those things, you're not focused on who? Christ. The thing, the tradition, the ceremony, the prayer, the whatever, becomes the thing that you're focused on. And Jesus said, listen, it's about me, man, you and me. That's what Christianity is about. It is not religious. It is relational. Total difference. It's just, Jesus said, listen, you and me, I want to spend time with you. And we get to the point where we say, yeah, I want to spend time with you. Good, then just follow me. But what about why we're supposed to? Don't worry about that. You don't have to do things as a follower of Christ. Those things will happen because they're a natural thing to do. You don't have to have a set time aside for prayer, though you should, because otherwise we tend to forget. But we don't have to. What is prayer? It's communicating with God. I can do that pretty much any time. Absolutely. Well, don't we have to do certain set times and a set amount of time for prayer? No. No, nowhere does it say that in the scripture. It's me and you, Lord, and we talk, and I talk to him all of the time. Then there are those times when you spend that time alone and you get serious. And they say, Lord, I need to hear your voice. And he said, well, then open the pages of my word. That's what I gave it to you for. Isn't that cool when you read the scripture and you understand that it's God speaking to you? He's sharing his heart with us, man, right here in these pages. And so often we treat it like that book, right? Like, because it looks like every other book, so it must be like every other book. Oh, no, no. It's the Word of God. And so when we come to that book and stuff, it's just different, and you read, and this is, we call this devotional time, is just letting, just soak it up. Let God speak to you, man. Just let Him share His heart, and it's in His Word. Well, I don't understand the Bible. That's okay. Neither does anyone else. And if they do, then they're guilty of lying. They've also broken a commandment. Because nobody really gets it. That's what's cool about the Bible. You can't really figure it out. You got to keep searching. See, the Word of God, man. That's why we call it that. It's what God wants us to know about Himself, about us, about others, about the relationship, about, you know, what life is like here, what life is going to be there. That's what we call the Bible. See, that's what the Word of God is all about. So now in verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life. Remember, the commandment came and God said, here, if you want life with me eternally, these are the standards. But we've already seen that the enemy has taken those standards and has used them to keep us apart from God. But the commandment which was supposed to bring life, I found to bring death. That's what happens when you start looking at a standard of rules and regulations that are laid out someplace in the Scripture or wherever. And you look at this and you say, well, you know, I'm going to have a good relationship with God if I can keep 1 through 10 here, you know. But boy, I don't know if my relationship is good because that number 8 just keeps getting me. It just pulls me off every time. And that's what Paul is saying, that this brings death. The thing that was supposed to set you free, it just says guilty. Remember what Paul told the Galatian church? Remember, Galatia was a region, not a place like Rome. It was a region, what we would call Syria and Iran today. Imagine that. And there was churches there. And Paul wrote that letter to them. Because as he wrote the letters to the churches, what had happened is they had received Christ, but there, of course, were Jews there, as there were in most places in those days. And the Jews said, well, this is okay, this is really good, we like this concept of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Look, if you're going to believe in Jesus, well, that's good, but you really can't be a follower of Christ unless you're circumcised. Well, that was a tough order in the Middle East, even in those days. And not only that, you got to obey the Sabbath and you got to do this stuff. And so people in the church wrote other letters to Paul, and they said, Paul, these guys are saying this, what are we supposed to do? Paul writes Galatians back and he says, no, absolutely not. You've been set free from these very things through grace. Do you really want to go back under the law? Remember, the law is harsh. It's unbending. It's immovable. It's all of those things. What do you want to go back under the law for? But you see, as human beings, it's easy to live under law because if there's a tangible set of rules we can look at, right? We can attain those rules and we can point out everybody else who fails. That's why religion is comfortable to us. Well, I'm in a better position with God because I come to every prayer meeting of the church. Yeah. Right? That's what we say that. Well, I'm a better Christian because, you know, I attend faithfully and, you know, take Pastor Rick's notes and use this stuff and study this, you know, and so I'm better than, you know, Joe Snuffy sitting next to me here. See, religion, that's what it is. We don't want to call it that, but that's exactly what it is. And she says, no, it's not about that. It's about you and me, and it's about me and that person, and you guys coming together with me like the apostles. You see, that was what was so distinct about Jesus and his ministry in those days, the apostles following around. The apostles. A group of coneheads just like you and me. Man. Right? Isn't that good to know? And all Jesus did was walk around and he said, okay, guys, here's the thing. And they were excuse me, I don't understand. Sound familiar? And Jesus said, well, look, here's the way it is. You see, it was the same thing for them as us. But you see, that's not religion. Religion has to be at a certain set time for a service. It has to say those certain prayers that we talked about. It has to read those certain words that we read. But that's not what Jesus did when he was here, is it? He walked with these guys in the crowds and he would teach and he would, you know, he would just go places that the religious would never go. Why? Because they're religious. Remember the day he was eating at Matthew's house? Matthew, probably more than a tax collector, was probably a customs officer. And Rome said, hey, man, if you want to charge customs, feel free. We get our 10%. You want to charge 20? Fine, you get 10% of it. But you better give us our... That's what Matthew was, customs officer, probably. So he's a crook, in other words, basically. And he lived the typical crooked life. He had a house because he had a lot of money, and he had, you know, all the chicks and everything that goes along with it at his house. The place where sinners went. But Jesus enters his life, just like Jesus always does. And he said, you and me. And so Matthew goes, well, would you come to my house? And so we know the story. And, you know, I'm kind of taking some liberties with this, but you get the idea. Jesus goes to the house. And he's right in there in the midst of all of this. But we see another believer go in, really, truly intent on ministering, not just playing games, but truly trying to, and we say, what's wrong with that person? Don't they know they'll be defiled? Sounds like a group of religious guys outside that door, doesn't it? Notice where the apostles were when Jesus went in. They were outside. That's who the religious were talking to. And they said, this guy is nothing. If he knew, if he was who he said he was, he would never be in there. That's what religion says. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? And he went into that house amongst all of those people. And he sat in there, and the religious sat outside and said, absolutely not. We will not defile ourselves. In fact, I've got to wash hands. Right? Man, they would have gone through jars and jars of that. What's that Purell hand cleanser that we got now? Oh, man. Yeah, that's what they would have done. See, that's the religious, but that's not Jesus. Jesus was right in there in the midst of them. See? See the difference between religion and relation? Man, it's huge. For sin, in verse 11 now, taking the occasion by the commandment, actually, well, now I need to twitch. Okay. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, notice this, it deceived me. Now, interestingly enough, this word here is pretty important, because what it literally means is to completely make one lose one's way. Sounds really cool, huh? What it does is the word that Paul uses, he said, sin intentionally misled me, knowing full well that it was misleading me. That's what he says here. Sin took the occasion because of the commandment, and it misled me. You are guilty, and there's no hope for you. You're toast. So eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Right? Party hardy, man. Right? You're the captain of your own ship. We've talked about that before, haven't we? Anyway, so for sin taking the occasion by the commandment, it deceived me. It led me astray, knowing intentionally. And notice what it does. It does two things. It deceives, but it also destroys. It kills. The enemy knows precisely what he's doing in getting us off track. Therefore, Paul says now in verse 12, therefore, you need to understand something, because he's been focused now on sin, and sin taking advantage of that and leading ultimately to deception, destruction, and literally unto death. But therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. No matter what sin has done with the law remains steadfast. Why? Because God is its source. That's why. And regardless of what the enemy does with it or what we do with it, nevertheless, the law is holy, just, and good. It's holy because it identifies the righteousness and the character of God that he demands in other people. Remember, we can't keep it, but that's okay because Jesus did. It's also just because it's the same set of rules for everyone. There's not a set of rules for the Jew and a set of rules for the Gentile. There's not a set of rules for those in the West versus those in the East. There's not a set of rules for anything. It's all the same. All of us have the same standard. Okay? The standard is the same. And the end results are always the same. We are lawbreakers. And in that Galatians passage, Paul said, listen, if you go back to the law, I'm telling you this, you better keep it to the letter. Because if you offend in just one place, you have become a lawbreaker. And therefore, you are guilty. And then justice comes in. Because God is just, and God will judge the person that doesn't meet that standard. But it's also good because it accomplished God's purpose. When I read the Ten Commandments, I read that, I don't know about you, and the rest of the there's other commandments too, but those are usually the ones that we focus on. And I read those, and I'm just like, holy cow, I can't keep these things at all. I am terrible. I mean, you know, I'm really good at these. I seem to do really well with the even numbers. But it's those odd ones, man. They kill me, right? Anyway, but you get the idea. So you look at that, and when I read that now, knowing what Christ has done for me, I go, God, if this is your standard, I am absolute toast. I don't stand a chance. However, I remember the cross. And I remember the one that fulfilled that, knowing full well when he did that he was going to make a relationship with me who he knew could never keep it. And he did it anyways. So the law for me has been fulfilled. It's been completed because I am now in Christ. Right? Christ kept the law. I'm in Christ. Therefore, I have kept the law. Now, in practical life, I break the law. That's why discipline enters the picture. See? But I will never be judged by the law. The judgment of the law was on Jesus that day on the cross, but not for me. So verse 13, now Paul concludes this particular section here. Has then what is good, the law, that is, become death to me? No, absolutely not, Paul says. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. You see, ultimately what happens is when the enemy took the law and tried to use that law to say, you are guilty before God. You see? Then what happens is, because of Christ, we can look at that and we can say, you know what? You were exactly right. But remember verse 8 of chapter 5 in Romans? You're right, I am a lawbreaker. But God demonstrated his love to me in this. Even that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. So, right? Yeah, I can't keep the law. You're right. But the Spirit in me keeps me going, keeps me striving to be more like Christ every day. That's what he does. So the sin came in so that it might appear to be sin, so we would recognize it. So not only from God's perspective does it identify sin for us, but it gives us the ability to recognize it and the danger that it brings to us. So that sin, because of that same commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Just as the sin reflects our failure to meet it, again, revealing our need for the Savior, it also shines the light right back on the enemy, doesn't it? And it shows that he is, in fact, going to be under judgment. Whether he likes it or not, he will be judged by that law. Pretty interesting passage, isn't it? And when we move forward on this, we're going to move into Paul talking about the present. And this is that struggle that we always talk about. I don't understand, Paul says. Why I do the things that I do, I don't get it. The things I want to do, I don't do those things. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Sounds like me and Paul have a lot in common. How about you? And that's where Paul is going to go with this. But the reality of it is that we cannot maintain this, because that's his ultimate conclusion. Thanks be to God. Christ can deliver me from that wretchedness. See? So the law, this standard that does all of these things that we've been pointing out, for the believer, it helps us look at it and we say, wow, that's God's standards and I need to change some things in my life. God help me to do that. But for the person who doesn't have that personal relationship with Christ, the law will still judge you. It's still a standard of God's righteousness. So the choice is to accept Christ's fulfillment of that law and therefore receive that simply because he has offered it to us, so that we stand before God in the same standard that Christ is because we are in Christ. Or you could say, no, I don't believe any of this stuff, man. Nothing you said makes any sense to me. I don't like it. Well, fine. You can do whatever you want to do, but just understand that there is a day coming when this law will still, the standards of this law will still be, because the law is the law. It's eternal. It's from God. It's not going to change. Its significance to the believer has changed, but not to the unbeliever. See? And that's why Jesus said, listen, when he was, remember with the in John chapter 8 there with the religious, by the way, the big debate there in John chapter 8, and they were saying, oh, this is, and Jesus said, let me tell you something. I'm not going to be the one that judges you. Remember this? He said, the one that's going to judge you is Moses. The very people that you guys hold to, that's your judge. What's he saying? The law. The law. The very thing that you're throwing at me and throwing at everybody else and looking at one another and saying, oh, you know, so-and-so as a Pharisee or as a Sadducee or as a religious leader, a scribe, whatever the case may be, whatever your title in religion is, priest, you know. It's all this. And Jesus said, listen, the very thing that you guys are doing all this stuff for is the very thing that will judge you. Be careful, he also said in another place, the standard that you draw, the line, and the measurement that you use on others, because that's the measure that will be used on you. I want to shorten my line up. How about you? Keep erasing it. That's what Jesus did. The law said, you cannot come into my presence because you cannot maintain the law. Jesus said, that's okay, I'll do it for you. And you just go, really? Yeah, okay. That's it? No, it can't be that simple. Yes, it is. That's what Christ did for us. And he said, and then if you let me, I'll live through you and help you to do these things and be these kind of things. That's what the cross was all about. That's why when we come to the communion table, it's so important to remember this. That what Jesus did by giving his life was to substitute his life for ours. We could not maintain the law, and had we been placed on that cross, we would have been guilty as lawbreakers and therefore judged and under the wrath of God. He knew that. So he took that place on himself, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And the last night of his life, when they were all sitting around the table there, the last night, the message he gave them is, listen, I want you to notice this bread that I'm breaking this. I want you to remember. Never forget. Every time you break this bread, you need to remember that my life was substituted for you. Don't ever forget that. And then this wine, as we pass this around, not only is my body going to be broken for you and substituted for you, but my blood is going to cover you. It's going to wash you clean. Don't ever forget that. That was the communion table. Remember this. Whenever you do this, you're talking, and I want you to focus on what I have done for you. But religiously, we say, no, it's not about that. It's our faithfulness to observe communion, right? Or to partake of communion. Isn't it amazing how we always turn it manward? Jesus said, no, it's, you don't understand. It's not about going forward and making any kind of a statement. It's simply to remember that when the bread was broken, that's my life. Remember that. And that's my blood that was given for you. But we say, no, it's our faithfulness to do this that makes us acceptable or not acceptable. What have we done? What have we done? That's the amazing thing about God's Word. So I want to read, as we always do, 1 Corinthians.